In this passage, we have a wonderful account of the humanity of Jesus Christ, and we want to look at it this morning. And I like this passage and for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that we get to see a part of Jesus and a part of his life that we don't normally get a whole lot of time with, and that's his childhood. Luke alone speaks of his childhood in with greater detail, and it's only Luke who gives us this account. But I would want to say that the key idea here is found in verse 43. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and he was there, and he and some very profound things happened, and we want to be able to look at them. But in verse 42 through the end of verse 44 in the Greek text is this one long sentence. It's divided up in most of our English translations, but a sentence always has at least one main verb, or in this case, actually two. As I already said, the key is here that Jesus remained. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, into verse 43. And part of the same sentence is in the end of verse 43, but his parents were unaware. His parents, they did not know. I think there's an interesting juxtaposition between Jesus and his parents. His parents are not being put in a bad light, but remember, this is a revelation of Christ. Who is he and what is he like? And his parents, who are devout, and we'll see that in the text, do not understand. They're doing their best, as all parents try their best to do, but he is unique and he's different, and he is in the, I think the passage, rightly understood, highlights something of what it means to be perfect man. What we would all have been if Adam hadn't fallen, and what something of what we will be like when we get to glory. And so the key to this whole passage is there at the end of verse 43, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, continuing the sentence, but his parents were unaware or did not know that he was there. Let's try to look at the passage more fully. This is in a section, and Brother Michael Beatty has rightly pointed out in the beginning of the chapter, and starting with his birth and all the way through the circumcision at the temple, that Luke has spent a lot of time trying to show Jesus and his, from the very beginning of his life, was under the law of God. Remember, Paul will tell us in Galatians that he was born under the law. And everything Jesus does or has done to him via his parents, from the moment he is born to the moment he dies, is under the law of God, doing the will of God, obeying his heavenly Father. And we see that in the beginning, the reason why I started reading in 39 is because in verse 40, we're reminded that he is growing in strong, in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And we get to the end in verse 52, Jesus continued to increase or kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor or grace. It's the same word translated earlier in verse 40, grace. It continued in the grace with God and with men. There's this continuing maturing process. So we're talking about Jesus not as God, but as man, the incarnate God. He is God, he's fully God, but he is truly man. He became man, and this is focusing on his humanity. Well, he's born into a very devout family. We learn that in verse 41. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, having spent the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. The fact that his parents went every year up to the feast is itself not all that profound. We know from the book of Deuteronomy that men were commanded to go to Jerusalem three times a year, and one of them would be the Passover. But interestingly, the women are never commanded to go three times a year. And the rabbis over the many centuries debated whether or not women were required or not, and most of them fell on the side of no. It was not commanded. As we talked about earlier about what is sin? It's any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. Well, if a man didn't go to Jerusalem at least three times a year, it would be sinful. But the women were never directly commanded to go, and they were then free to choose to go or not to go. It would be not sin for them to stay home. It wouldn't be more righteous if they did. It was they had the freedom to choose one way or the other. But in this case, at least for the feast of the Passover, Mary went with her husband every year. And you stop to think about that. You know, that was quite a trek. It was probably at least a 2, maybe 3 day trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, and probably mostly on foot or maybe in some kind of wagon, and then a week there. And they didn't have hotels the way we think of hotels, and or B&Bs or Airbnbs. You know, I don't know where they all would have stayed, and I've seen some estimates that up to 1 million people from around the world would come to Jerusalem during the Passover. And Jerusalem at the time was not really that big of a city. Where would they all have stayed? Well, we're not told in Scripture. But every year they would go. And then so 2 or 3 days there, a whole week there, another 2 or 3 days in return. And think about if you were going to do that, the provisions, say like for your family, if you were going to go on a 10-day trip, by foot or wagon, without you know, the stop and goes along the way, you know, the convenience stores, the gas stations, you got to carry pretty much everything with you that you're going to need with food and water. Just think of how much provision that would be, and how hard that would be to put it all together and to take that with you, and then to have enough to go back. And so they're going every year. That's a big commitment, and they did. And so that tells us something about the kind of home he was raised in. They were very devout. And it says that when he became 12, they went up. Jesus, and it's not said explicitly, but it seems to be the impression that this is Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but that kind of would seem to suggest. And when he became 12, he's going. Now, at 13, the Jews would practice what was called the bar mitzvah, which simply means the son of the law. At age 13, a young man in Israel becomes responsible for all the commands and the laws. You can no longer say, I'm just a kid. So at age 13, you become a bar mitzvah. The young men are required to go 3 times to Jerusalem, just like the dads, and the old men, and the grandpas, and all that. Well, it seems to be, from the sources I read, kind of the practice that's in each family did it differently. There's no law that prescribes this. But around 12, some maybe have done it at 11 or 10, they would start taking their children up to Jerusalem as part of their training and preparing them for what they're going to become legally, according to the covenant of Moses, in at the age of 13. And they would even start to train them in terms of things like fasting. And because in some of the things they would fast all day. So sometimes the parents would say, at maybe the child's at age 10, teach him or her to fast for 1 hour. And then they would extend it to fasting for 2 hours. And they'd work their way up. So by the time they're 13, they have learned everything that they need to go and do. And they have prepared themselves or trained themselves to be able to do all these things. And that's probably what's going on up here. Jesus is taken by his parents up to Jerusalem. And one expositor said that this would be very typical. And they would get there and the mom and dad would take this child, in this case Jesus, all through the temple and show him all the wonderful things and through the city and it'd be all part of the teaching and training, kind of like what some people do to this day. Like, Clara, you've been to Israel, right? And you know, when you go and you see all the sights, you know, so the mom and dad have been teaching you from childhood about, you know, the city of Jerusalem and all the different, wonderful sights and, you know, the wells and the walls and all the great history. And now, like a modern day tour, going to Jerusalem, mom and dad are showing their sons and daughters all of the history of the great city of Jerusalem. And as they would go up, they would travel in these caravans. And on the way, the whole city, like Nazareth, probably many of the families would travel together. And as they'd pass other cities, other people would join the caravan, and they would make their 2 or 3 day journey uphill to Jerusalem. And they'd be singing the Psalms of Ascent that we have in our Bible, starting with Psalm 120. And then it'd be a big deal with all these families. And they get there, and then they would return. And it says in verse 3, after returning, and they were returning after spending the full number of days. They stayed the full 7 days. Again, some of the sources will say they weren't required to be there all full 7 days, but in the case of Mary and Joseph, not only did they go every year, not only did Mary go, even though she wasn't required, they stayed for the full time. And so we see something about this childhood home of Jesus. Very devout, very committed to doing the things according to the law, and that's the whole chapter. From the moment Jesus is born, he's living in a home where he is under the law, and the law is being practiced for him and eventually by him in as he gets old enough, and as we will learn later in the Bible, as our representative. But as they return, Jesus, as we said, the main verb or the main statement in the whole passage here is Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Jesus, he stayed right there, and the parents went on. Now, well, how did they forget? Is this kind of like, you know, Home Alone, the Christmas movie, done in Jewish style? No, it was very easy for him to be missed. Again, that probably the custom was when they're going to travel, the women and the youngest children started first, and they would get out ahead, and the men and the older children would come later, in part because the men and the older children walked a little faster. Maybe mothers are carrying babies, or, you know, legs are sometimes shorter than others, and the kids typically walk a little more slowly than the older kids. And so that the custom was that women and the younger children would start, and then later in the day, the men and the boys would start, and then they would catch up, and that's about where they would make camp. Well, it had been very easy when Jesus is 12 for mom to assume, well, he's probably with dad with the older boys, and for dad to assume, well, he's with his mother with the younger kids. And it wasn't that they were being negligent. It had just been very easy for them to have just assumed these things. And they did. And so they walked an entire day. They get to where they're going to have camp. The caravan sets up the different campsites. Fires are starting to be lit, and people are starting to make dinner. And wait a minute, where's Jesus? And they go to all their relatives. We haven't seen him. They go to all their people they're traveling with. We haven't seen him. And they have to go all the way back. And every parent has had this experience in one level or another. Where is our child? Where is so-and-so? And I've had that with my kids. You know, you're in an airport, and you turn around, and all of a sudden the kid's gone, and your heart sinks, and you panic. And they had to walk a whole day's journey by themselves back, probably against the traffic flow of the other caravans coming out, and the whole time they're yelling, and, Jesus, Jesus, you know, where are you? And they can't find him. You imagine how worried they were. And then they get to Jerusalem, and they probably go maybe to wherever they were staying. Is he back at the, you know, the whatever version of hotel they might have had? No, he's not there. To the different places that maybe they went to buy food while they were in town. No, he's not there. Maybe to the parks. No, he's not there. And apparently the last place they went was the temple. And we're told that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, again, what I'm told from the sources is that the week or a few days or up to a week after Passover, many of the visiting rabbis and scholars and teachers would stay back, and this would be kind of a pastor's meeting, you might think. And they would meet in one of the side rooms in the temple, and they would begin to debate theology and discuss it back and forth. Very much like pastors still do to this very day. I have a pastor's conference. You get together and you sit around tables and you maybe break bread together, but you'll be discussing theology. And what do you think about this passage? And what about this? Or what should we do in this situation? And so Jesus is sitting there with these great minds of that are in this room. And it's possible, we don't know, we're not told who's in the room, but Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests, probably were in the room. Gamaliel, who would teach Paul, probably is in the room. Nicodemus, who's called the teacher of Israel's, probably in the room. And here this 12-year-old boy is sitting with some of the greatest minds of and greatest teachers and theologians that Israel has, and he's listening. And notice what the text says. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. What's Jesus doing? He's doing what any 12-year-old boy might do who wants to learn. He's listening. He's listening to the people who know. He's being instructed. But part of the practice of those days, kind of like what we do in the catechism, we ask you a question, you know, what is sin? And you give an answer, probably Gamaliel or maybe, one of the other teachers, Nicodemus, turned to this young boy without knowing who he is, what he would become. And after they've been teaching and discussing, they might turn and say, you know, young man, what is your view? Or young man, what does Moses say when in this passage or whatever? And Jesus is answering them. And it says that they were asking him questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And, you know, it's like, we're getting a picture into the window of Jesus. And now some people have handled this particular passage that they were amazed at his understanding, his answers. They've said, well, how did this 12-year-old boy know so much? And some have tried to say, well, because he's God, right? Well, that could be a possible answer. It's possible that God was, the divine side of Jesus was whispering in the human side, saying, tell him this, tell him this. That could have been it. Probably not. Because the passage, both in verse 40 and 52, are stressing his humanity and his growth. And as a human, the natural maturing process. So what does a 12-year-old boy, or rather, how does a 12-year-old boy get to a place where he can answer so profoundly? Well, it probably wasn't his parents in this case. When you read up on the kind of education Jesus had, he probably didn't have a really good education. He probably went to the synagogue school where he learned how to read and write. He probably learned a lot in a religious instruction home as they would teach at home to memorize scripture and to do the Passover. Remember, the youngest at the Passover meal would always say, what makes this night special? And the dad would rehearse redemption. He would have learned something of the history of Israel by singing psalms, like Psalm 104 and Psalm 107, and some of the others would rehearse the history of Israel. So where did he get all that? Well, I'd like to suggest that what we have here is a picture of a mind of a young man who is fulfilling the first commandment. What's the first and great commandment? When Jesus asked in Matthew 22, how does he answer? To love God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul. What does that look like? Well, here you have it. This young man for 12 years has loved God with all of his mind. Now, I need to confess to you, I have never loved God with all of my mind, even for 1 second. No one has other than Jesus. Or maybe Adam before he fell, Adam and Eve. But certainly since the fall, no man or woman has. But here's a man, a young man, a 12-year-old, who not only is loving him with all, God the Father with all of his heart and all of his mind, but we are told twice that the grace of God was upon him and he was increasing in wisdom. And we see that even in even amongst ordinary humans. Why are some people so smart? Or why are some people such gifted athletes? Or why is it that certain people are so good at music You know, and you read about some of the great musicians like Mozart or Beethoven, and they're doing great music at a pretty young age. You know, why are there Einsteins, right? Where does that come from? God's grace is upon certain people to do certain things exceptionally, for whatever reasons he has. Most of us live very ordinary lives within parameters. We are gifted in many things, but we kind of tend to be in the average place. But every once in a while, God will gift somebody uniquely. In Jesus' case, it's not just he's gifted uniquely, but he is unique in that he's able to love God with all of his mind. And I think that ought to, on the one hand, make us a little convicted, like, how much do I spend my time thinking about things that really are worthless and meaningless and are not really from God's perspective? But it also ought to give us great hope that one day we will be just like Jesus, and one day we will love God with all of our minds. And we will be in heaven, and when we're there and we've been conformed to the image of Christ, our minds, no matter what we're thinking about, whether it's about our job in the new heavens and the new earth, or our relationships with one another, or our worship, every thought that we'll ever have, whatever it is, will be full of love for God and looked at from his perspective. And the wisdom and the insight that we have will be so far beyond anything we could even begin to imagine. And I believe that's promised to us in the gospel. And I will transition from being just simply a wise guy to a wise man. Won't that be great? And if you understand that Three Stooges, right? And a wise guy, huh? We will no longer be the Stooges. We will be godly men and women who love God with all of our heart and mind. And I think that's where it is. Then it says in verse 48, when they, that would be Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were astonished. I think it says something about Jesus that they weren't really worried until they got to camp that he wasn't there. He's a trustworthy young man. He seems to do things according to, you know, he doesn't tend to get in trouble. I mean, wouldn't it be terrible to be Jesus' younger brother or sister and mom and dad? Couldn't you be a little bit more like Jesus? He doesn't cause us any trouble. James, you know, it would have been kind of, come on, Mom, lighten up. I'm just not like Jesus. He doesn't give them in trouble. So they had this implicit trust. I think that's one reason why they really weren't worried until they couldn't find him. But they clearly, in the passage, don't understand. As I pointed out earlier, besides the main verb being that Jesus stayed, the parents were unaware, or the parents didn't know. There's a second time this comes up in verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. As much a revelation that Mary and Joseph had with the angels coming to them and telling them and hearing Simeon and Anna, as Brother Michael opened up those passages for us in the last couple of weeks, they didn't understand all that was going on. And I believe that's partly by divine protection. As one writer put it, said, had they thoroughly understood his divinity, it would have been proven all-absorbing and must render impossible that his humanity, in terms of all the lessons that he would learn. In other words, can you imagine if Mary and Joseph fully, completely comprehended the significance of Jesus as incarnate God? They wouldn't be training him. They wouldn't be parenting him. They wouldn't be raising him. They'd be worshiping him. And as God's grace and favor is upon Christ as he continues to grow and to mature, by God's grace, I think he protects his parents a little bit from fully understanding in order that they might just be good parents and not be overwhelmed by what they have. But whatever the reason or cause, they don't fully get it. And so they don't understand. Why would a 12-year-old boy be sitting in the temple in a side room, possibly with Gamaliel and the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas and Nicodemus, the great teacher? Why would he go there? Well, because he gives the answer. He says, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, the phrase there, I had to be in my Father's house, if you got a New American Standard, you'll notice the house is italicized. It's not there. It could be translated legitimately that I had to be about my Father's things or my Father's business. I think house is fine. It's unclear. But he had to be about the affairs of his Father, is the point. Jesus understands that Joseph is not his real father, not because he's a stepdad of some quirky thing, but he has some comprehension that he is God incarnate, and that his meaning of his life is to be about the things of his heavenly Father. And he has just a natural predilection towards wanting to be consumed in thinking and doing these things. Again, his mind is one that loves God with all of his mind and heart and soul, right? He just loves God. And that's where he paid. And so he's kind of, Jesus is a little perplexed. Mom, where else would I be? You know me. Where else would, why are you looking for me? Of course I'm here. And that tells us something, a little window in the life of Jesus. Even as a young man, his great desire and delight was to do the will of his Father. In Psalm 40, it talks about, which will be quoted later in the book of Hebrews, that he loved the law and hid it in his heart. His great delight was to come and do the will of his Father. Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, that I do my Father's will, and I only say that which he's given me to say. I only do what he's given me to do. I only do what I see him doing. Jesus' great pleasure and delight was to do the will of God, his heavenly Father. And that should itself be an encouragement to us, at least on two fronts. One is because he wasn't doing that for himself. He was doing that ultimately for us. He was keeping the law for you. Not just outwardly, but in all of the great joy and passion of a young man with a heart that fully loves God, a mind that fully loves God, he's doing that so that you would be given credit for that by faith in him alone. His obedience becomes our obedience. And we are reminded that in our confession that the Lord Jesus, chapter 8 on the mediator. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased everlasting inheritance in the kingdom for all those whom the Father has given him. His perfect obedience and sacrifice is ours. And so what is it that he gives to us? What is that sacrifice? His heart full of love for God, his mind full of love of God, his soul full of love of God, keeping the law not just outwardly but inwardly for everything that he is and all that he is. And that's the gift of righteousness that's imputed to us. So when God looks upon those who put their hope and faith in Christ, what does God the Father see? He sees a young lady who has loved God with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength and kept the law perfectly. Sees a young lady spotless, without wrinkle, who just gloriously has pleased the Father, just as Jesus did even from the earliest days. That's what he sees. But it also gives us a great hope in all these things because of the nature of our salvation. And one writer put it this way, from his first breath, remember Luke has been laying out this chapter, Jesus is born under the law, he's kept the law, he does all these things according to the law because he loves God. From his first breath to his last, our Savior was committed to doing what was necessary for our salvation. He resolved always to obey his Father and never failed. Such commitment encourages us to trust him with all that we have and all that we are. If he is so committed to our salvation, we know that we are safe in his hands no matter what may come our way. Jesus will say in Gospel of John in chapter 10 and later in chapter 17, he'll say similar things. He goes, it's God's will that I don't lose any of my sheep. All that you have given me is my Father's will, that I preserve them to the end and bring them all the way to glory. And here's this young 12-year-old boy already consumed with the things of God. And as he grew in wisdom and stature and understanding under the grace of God, he learned more and more how to do that he might be the perfect Savior, the most wonderful Redeemer, to redeem people such as you or I. And it's part of his entire life. Just didn't start at 30 when he becomes officially the Messiah to go out, and it starts from the very moment of his life to the very end. He was, as Paul will say in Philippians 2, obedient even to the point of death. And so with these things, we have great hope. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Praise God, he remained in the temple, and he continues to remain in a greater temple to this day for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace that you lavish upon us so richly in and through and because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that we see in this child a maturity that is so profound and wonderful because he had such a love for you that you call us to. And thank you, Father, that he lived this life so that he might give it to us. And you have promised us this life in Christ, and we look forward to the day in which we, under your grace, will grow in wisdom and stature and favor, that we might understand and love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Give us insight this day. In Christ we pray. Amen.